Amen, amen. Thank God, Brother Dale. We appreciate the Lord being so good to us. Another day, amen. Amen. And appreciate last night, the Lord's presence, the touch of heaven. And we certainly need that tonight. And some folks will say, I wish you could go slower. If I went slower, we'd be here 3 or 4 weeks, amen. But we covered about 450 years last night. And we still got several more years to go, a lot of activities to talk about. Boy, our God is such a great God, amen. Amen. His sovereign hand is so evident in history. Yeah. It's amazing. It's amazing. And we'll see it even more so as we go along. But I appreciate the Lord and all He's doing today, even in our lives. I want you to look in the book of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. I want to say that suffering was not a secret in the Word of God. It was not untold. It was not unmentioned. And certainly God, through the Holy Ghost, had prophesied to His people the extreme suffering of the saints that would come. And there's a number of verses we could choose, but we're going to look in this chapter tonight and read some verses just to bring our attention to that again. Verse number 4 says, in chapter number 1 of 2 Thessalonians, "So that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which ye also suffer." There's going to be some folks arriving on the other shore and already have got there, amen, that's going to be saluted much by those who are there. Many things are written in the Word of God about saluting the saints. Matter of fact, Paul mentioned some who had endangered their life. They had willingly would have gave their lives, and they were to be saluted much. They were to be exalted in a sense. I'm not talking about worship, but I'm talking about they were to be recognized. Amen. And God is saying through the Apostle Paul, the Holy Ghost penning through his hand these verses, here is people in the church of Thessalonica that no doubt have suffered much, and they have been patient and had faith, and they have gone through persecution and tribulation and endured those things to the place that they were a testimony to others. Amen. He also said to them that there was coming a day when God would reconcile all this business. He's saying, verse number 6, "Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you." It is a righteous thing with God to bring judgment, amen. "And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." Amen. There is a coming day when all this is going to change as far as who seems to be on the winning shore. I want you to look back in the book of Acts. Acts chapter number 14 and verse number 22. As the saints of God were being strengthened, as the men of God traveled from city to city, amen, and they were encouraging and exhorting the saints, the Bible says in verse number 22, "confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God." It was not a secret to them. It was not something that they did not know, that suffering would be a part of their life as a Christian. Look in chapter 4 of 1 Peter. Chapter 4 and 1 Peter in verse number 19. "Wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God." Notice he said they suffer according to the will of God. We're in a wimpish Christian society today that seems to indicate that it's never God's will to suffer. It's never God's will to be sick. It's never God's will to have ill things happen to us. But that's not at all what the Word of God teaches us. Amen. The Bible says, according to the will of God, commit the keeping of their souls to Him in well-doing as unto a faithful creator. In chapter 5 of the same book, he says in verse number 10, but the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Being a Bible student, I'm sure you're aware of the fact that numerous verses can be read from the Word of God on the issue of Christian suffering. Amen. And so we're not saying today that we're out of the ranks of suffering. We're going to suffer in this life, and there's going to be suffering. I'm glad and I thank God it's not at this point as the severity has been in the past. But may I say to you, we should not be wimpish about standing for Christ. We should be strong and we should do the work of the Lord. We looked in the verses where the Lord said to be strong, and we should be strong. Amen. And we are to be strong, and in the power of His might, we are to go forth as a soldier for the Lord Jesus Christ. Last night, we closed talking about the things that were passed as laws by the Roman Empire and the unity of them and the Catholic Church. And laws were passed that brought upon the true believers much suffering, because it's impossible for a true believer in the Word of God to follow these edicts that were laid down by these governmental rules and regulations. But thank God, it did not stop the believers from going on, though it forced them into hiding many times. It forced them into the mountains. It forced them into numerous places to try to practice their faith. Yet they would not bow down and did not give in to the pagan rituals and the leadership of the lost that had taken over the heathen system of Catholicism. Amen. Only God Himself knows all that saints of God suffered during this period of time. But it was great that they suffered. Numerous historians have written down accounts of the suffering. One I read tonight, he says, the most excessive and outrageous barbarities were brought upon them who would not blaspheme their Christ and offer incense unto the imperial gods. They were publicly whipped, drawn by the heels through the streets of the cities, racked till every bone of their body was disjointed. Their teeth were beaten out, their noses, hands, and ears cut off. Sharp-pointed spears were placed under their nails. They were tortured with melted lead thrown on their naked bodies. Their eyes were dug out of their sockets. Their limbs were cut off. They were condemned into the mines, shut up, ground between stones, stoned to death, burned alive, buried alive, thrown headlong from the tall buildings, beheaded, smothered in burning lime kilns, run through their body with sharp spears, destroyed with hunger, thirst and cold, thrown to the wild beasts, brawled over gridirons with slow fires, cast by heaps into the sea, crucified, scraped to death with sharp objects, torn in pieces by the boughs of trees, and in a word, destroyed by all the various methods that the most diabolical subtlety and malice could ever devise. And this was written in the Martyrs' Fires by H. Burgess on page 490, just a small token of the suffering of the saints of God. It has been said by many of the historians, the suffering of the saints during this time could not even be measured in the mind of men. But we find that it is not hard to understand why the Anabaptists, the Baptists coming to America, could in no wise agree with a union of church and state, amen. Because they saw the atrocities brought about by those who linked together religion and the power of the government and brought upon others the persecution that they had brought. And so therefore the yoking of the Catholic Church with the power of the Roman Empire brought about nothing more than simply a religious legislated body. They become a legislative body and not a religion whatsoever at all. They become to press upon others their ideals, and their theology was nothing more than paganism and a principles of laws laid down by men that contradicted the very Word of God that believers stood upon and said it was the practice of their faith. This brought about other laws that was brought in by the harlot church. They continually wrote more and more with the infant baptism law already placed, which caused great suffering of the saints. They began to place more laws, but they would bring together what is called councils. And in those councils, they'd meet and they'd establish new religious laws. In 451, the fourth council met at Chalcedon and called by Emperor Marian. 500 to 600 bishops were present in this council. And the doctrine of Mariolatry was brought into being, that is the worship of Mary. And this was promulgated in this meeting. May I say to you that this would show us how easy it is for a group of men without the Spirit of God and no knowledge of the truth of Christ can put together foolishness and simply paganism and call it Christianity. And that's exactly what they were doing. Amen. This caused somewhat of a stir among some Catholics, but it was quickly swallowed down and accepted. The Seventh Council met in Nicaea in AD 787. It was called by Empress Irene. This appears to be the time when, without question, they begin to worship images and saints begin to be worshiped. The last of the councils that were called by emperors was in AD 869. It was called by Basilius Marito. This marked a distinct controversy that caused some problems within the church itself and brought about some things concerning the Greek Catholic and the Roman Catholic. But from this time on, it was the popes or pontiffs that brought about the councils. Now remember, they were calling leaders popes before now, but yet after this point, they were designated. It's important to understand several things. These actions continually brought more suffering to the Baptists because they rejected more and more the heresy that was being pumped out by the Roman Catholic system. All the orders that they laid down simply caused more intolerance. But note this. You must understand that a people who are in deception and are deceived, they could only conceive one thing in their mind. They had a wonderful, powerful religious system, and in following that, they were blessed as far as they could understand. Though they were under the curse of the judgment of God, not knowing so, they saw the Baptists as a bunch of rebels. They saw the Baptist as a rebel wretch because he would not give in, he would not submit, he would not bow down, he would not accept the things that was in their religious system. May I say to you today, it's very much like that today. We're looked upon as rebels. We will not give in to the system of religion of our day. We say no to this and no to that and no to this and no to that. And because of that, we seem to be rebels. I have folks all the time have said to me numerous times, I don't see why you can't go along with this, go along with that. I was talked to about the ecumenical pastor's group in our town one day. I don't see why you can't just go along with these things. I said, because I am a Baptist, amen. I believe the Word of God. And if we're not going to practice the Bible, we need not to practice anything, amen. I was walking down the stairs of a church building going into the basement to pray as a young preacher boy many years ago, and an old man up in years at that time, probably 80 years old, put his hand over my shoulder, and as we was going down their stairs, he said to me, he said, young man, I want to tell you something. If anything will do, nothing is just as good. He said, remember, it's what the book says, amen. If anything's acceptable, then nothing is just as good. Christians have stood over the ages on the Word of God because it was not that they wanted to be hard to get along with. It was not they wanted to be intolerable. It was not they wanted to cause a fuss. It was simply because they wanted to honor the Lord Jesus Christ who gave them the Word of God, who said to them that the Word of God was precious, who made known to them that men cannot live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeded out of the mouth of God, who made known to them heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. And they recognized Jesus was the Word made flesh, and thereby they set out to follow it in honoring the Lord who had died in their place. Amen. So the persecution becomes severe more and more and more. The pastors of these flocks become a mockery, and they often entitle the name of the pastor over the flock in a way of mocking that flock, calling them after their pastor's name, thinking that that's just who they was following. But may I say to you, it's much like that today in this community and around this county. If someone recognizes you standing for God, they'll say, you're just following that Dale Massengill. That's all there is to it. And that's the way it is everywhere. They'll name you after your pastor. But hey, you ought to be thanking God that you can stand up and be a testimony to the degree that somebody will say that about you. Amen. But that is exactly what they did then. When they begin to stand and risk their life and give a testimony that they would not bow down to the pagan ways of the Catholicism, they were looked upon in that way, and they thought they were fanatics, they were crazy, they were some form of under a trance of some man, some individual, some pastor, some pulpiteer. But that's not the case. We have become a people who want to follow the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Remember that these folks, for the most part, did not have the whole canon of the New Testament. Many of them had no scripture, and some of them had only a small portion of scripture. But thank God they had the indwelling Holy Ghost. And what scripture they had, they counted as precious, and they held it fast to their bosom, amen, and committed much of it to memory. And those portions of scripture, they looked upon them as pages of gold, and they considered it a great wealth. Hey, we're blessed today to have the Word of God and to have it freely, and we ought to be a people that have our minds saturated by the Word of God, amen. It was by the rules and regulations that all the writings were outlawed that did not agree with Catholicism and was ordered to be burned. And because of that, history is a difficult thing to follow, because they not only burned the writings, they burned the writer. Amen. No cruelty has ever been known upon this earth and has been placed upon Christians in our past. They did not have any desire to save any of the things that were placed or left behind by Christians. Thank God for those who had hid themselves in the mountains. Thank God for those who had hid their writings. Thank God for those who did many things to preserve a history for you and I today to look upon and know what happened in that time. Amen. It ought to be a challenge to us to respect the Word of God, to love the Word of God. It ought to be a challenge to preachers to preach the Word of God without apology, without adding to it, without taking away from it, without putting the filthiness and the ungodliness of this world within it, and to give out the pure Word of God as God has challenged us to do so. Amen. The Catholic Church became more paganized and more Judaized than it ever was Christianized. And the civil power of the government was all of its force. There was not a force by God. There was not a force by the Holy Spirit. There was not a force by truth. It was a force by civil power and the armies of Rome, and brought about, my friend, the greatest atrocities brought on by any government upon any people. Amen. The Catholic Church, therefore, cannot be ever considered a New Testament church. That may be offensive to our government today. That may be offensive to many of our politicians today, but it ought not to be offensive to a pure Bible-believing Christian today. They are not a New Testament church. They are not a New Testament church. Amen. Along with their teaching that there was no salvation outside the Catholic Church, they began to place more edits into law. The awful heresy of indulgences was brought in the law by the Catholic Church. It became a doctrine of the Catholic Church. What happened was they taught that a large credit count was placed in heaven. And all the good works of every saint, including Jesus himself, was placed in that credit count. And all you had to do to get into heaven was to buy enough of those off the Catholic Church. That the Catholic Church owned all those good works, and all those good works were given to the Catholic Church by the Lord, and they owned them all. So if you arrived at the Catholic Church and thereby thinking that you did not have enough good works to get in, which they taught none of you did, and thereby you'd have to come and pay for indulgences by the good works of someone else, and they would be placed on your account so you could get in, amen. And if you had a loved one that didn't have money, you could go and buy those for him or a friend. To make that edit more powerful, they had to put together another doctrine. The doctrine of purgatory. So they taught no matter how many good works you had, you had to go into purgatory. And the more good works you had, the less time you'd have to stay there. And if you had enough good works bought, you could slip right straight through purgatory and make it into heaven. And if you've wondered where the doctrine of purgatory come from, it come from a bunch of vicious, ungodly heretics wanting to take the money of the people, and they put together a heresy to just literally tear apart the financial system of every poor person in their country. So being taught from an infant up that there was a place called purgatory and that there was a place in heaven where you could buy good works and not have to stay long in purgatory, they was willing to pay their livelihood, and the Catholic Church becomes saturated with money and gold and silver, and those in that leadership become the glutton pigs of the heresy of their own doctrine. Amen. The Catholic Church was filled with wickedness. It is still filled with wickedness. Amen. It is still filled with sodomites and ungodly individuals. It is still filled with alcoholism. It's the only organization I know of that claims to be some sort of religious group. They have an AAA system for their own priests to dry out their alcoholic priests. Amen. Right. It's a wicked, ungodly system. Yeah. It has always been so, always will be so. But the fact is, they used all these things to persecute those who preached against them. The reason they were so steadfast in hatred against the Baptists was preaching against their best financial system, amen. The Baptists was telling folks there is no purgatory. There is no credit account in heaven. The Catholics have no way to give you good works. You must be born again. And if you're washed in the blood of Christ by faith, if you've come in repentance of faith and received the Lord Jesus, there will be none of those things. And so no wonder they hated them. They were tearing up the Wall Street of Catholicism, amen. They was tearing up their money raking in scheme. And so they had put together what a sales program. They held the people's lives in their hands. They held their lives over the gridiron of ungodly false doctrine. And now they were able to take from them their earnings, their livelihood. Mothers would take everything they had and buy indulgence for their dying children. Mothers would buy indulgence for their infant children that died. They would buy indulgence for their husband that died, and those in the family would give everything they had. And the priest would say, it's going to take more. It'll cost more. It'll take more. It'll cost more. And they literally, my friend, financially raped the entire society. They would like to deny all that, but history states it so clear, there's no way to deny it. Even the encyclopedias that's in our schools and in our libraries states that that's what happened. And there was men who were Catholic writers even from that time period said they went too far. Can you imagine what a false system had to be placed together? During this time, there was Christians reaching out further and further and further. By the year 1000, the Paulinians had appeared in England. And by 1154, a whole body of German Anabaptists had migrated into England, driven by persecution. And a portion of them had begun to settle in Oxford. 6 years later, Henry II ordered them all to be branded in their forehead with a hot iron, publicly whipped throughout the street. Their garments was cut off at their girdles, and they were turned out of the country. None were allowed to help them. None were allowed to assist him, and all of them died of exposure and starvation. Can you imagine such a religious system that claims to know the Lord Jesus Christ? Would it not behoove us as believers today to take a strong stand for our Lord and realize that we ought to be standing every day we live and proudly proclaiming we're a Christian and we're a believer in the Bible and not give in to any of the things that's taking place? And so during this period of time, it is estimated that 50 million people died under the hand of Catholicism. Isn't that amazing? They would like to cover up all of this record, but it's impossible. But now by their ecumenically yoking with all others, they seem to be trying to cover their tracks. It is a shame that even the Southern Baptists and many other groups that have claimed in the past to have the truth have yoked up with the Catholic. Amen. Other councils were called. Many to denounce the true believers as heretics. It was made clear that if they weren't a Catholic, they were a heretic. But also there were other doctrines implanted in 1123. The Roman priests were denied the rights to marry. In 1215, the largest council ever to be called, 1,200 bishops and abbots and priors came, along with many other nobles and princes. In this meeting, the awful beginning of one of the most vile, wicked times in the history of mankind was brought about. It was the time of the Inquisition. It was not just by being out publicly preaching in the street now. It was not just by being out somewhere proclaiming that the Catholics were heretics and they were false cults. It was by them slipping around, looking and searching. They sought in every community, every home, every family. They did every way to dig, every possible way to find every Baptist, Anabaptist they could and slaughter them by whatever means they could. It was a religious manhunt going after the Baptists to slaughter them and kill them in any way they possibly can. 6 million Jews were killed under Hitler, but multi-millions were killed by the Catholics, amen. Many historical accounts are given of all the demonic torture, some we read just a moment ago. The very fact that they would take the infants of mothers and hold the mother and feed their infant child to hogs in a pen in the presence of the mother. Can you imagine such ungodly acts? All being done in the name of religion. In 1229 AD, 14 years after that law was passed, another law was passed. It was decreed that the word of God was to be denied everyone except for the officials in the Catholic Church. You see, the devil is not, he is not infallible. He makes mistakes. God is infallible, but the devil's not. You see, the movement of the Baptists could not be stopped. With all of this persecution, with all of this suffering, with all of these atrocities, the Baptists marched on, souls were saved, Catholics recanted, got out of the Catholic Church, got saved, were baptized, become Anabaptists, and even died for their faith. Knowing it was not just a religion, they recognized that the true believer put his entire stock in the Word of God. He put his entire stand up on the Word of God. He put his entire testimony upon the Word of God. He based his entire future upon the Word of God. And he's willing to lay his life down upon the very facts and truths of the Word of God. So they decided what needs to be done is we'll take away the Word of God from everybody. Not just the Baptists, but even the Catholics. Because as a Baptist began to talk to a Catholic and got him aside and began to witness, he would go home and look at his Bible. And he'd say, I'll tell you what, them Baptists, I believe they're right. And so they decided what we'll do is we'll take away the Bible from everybody. It brought a great sad blow to their own effort. Because when you take away knowledge and truth, an average human being, we're not monkeys, we're not apes, we're not oxen, amen. We're not donkeys. And they said, there's something wrong with this. Even the Catholic leaders said, there must be something wrong with this. Why would you take away the truth? If the truth holds with what they are, why would you take it away? And so they started what is called the Age of the Chain Bible. A Bible was chained to the pulpit. That was the only Bible available in that community. That priest would come to that pulpit. He would use that Bible before that congregation. No one else was allowed to use that Bible. He couldn't even take it loose and take it home himself. It's recorded in history. A young man in the community, so starving for the Word of God, made his way in the afternoon in the Catholic Church and opened that Bible on that pulpit and began to read and was so entranced by the glorious truth of the Word of God, he never even noticed those who come in to arrest him, and he kept on reading and reading and reading till they tore him away from the pulpit and pulled him away from the Word of God. Oh, how we ought to be ashamed of ourselves by disrespecting the Word of God. But not only did this bring great persecution to the Baptists, who held their scriptures and would die to have them and hide them and do whatever they could to keep them. My friend, it brought about a breakdown within the Catholic Church itself. They begin to say, we need to look, we need to find out, we need to see. And so Satan made a serious mistake, and they begin to look in the Word of God and found out, hey, there's something wrong with this outfit. And reformers begin to raise up and begin to preach the truth and as much as they could understand it. And among these were notable men. One is John Wycliffe, born 1320 and died 1384. He is called the morning star of the Reformation. He died of paralysis, but was so hated by the mainstream Catholic, they found his grave, dug up his body, and burned his bones into dust and scattered them upon the water. These men begin to go out and tell the truth among those whom they knew as best they understood. In 1373, another was born who lived to 1450. His name was John Huss. He experienced the same hatred of the Catholic Church. He was caught and burned at the stake. He was also another one who was burned by his own Catholic leaders. Amen. Then there came another from Italy, born 1452, died 1498. He is called the elegant Savonarola. He was a great man who loved his people. Remember, these reformers did not know all the truth, and these reformers did not totally separate from the Catholic Church. They thought they could reform the church. But they were very brave in taking the stand they took. And each one of them was throwing another dart and dagger into this horrible religious system that was run by the Roman Empire. He went out among his people. And he began to preach to them and tell them about the truth of the Word of God. He did, and these others did, kindle a fire that could not be put out among the common citizens. And the common citizens began to say, there's something to this. There's something to this Word. There's something to this truth. And so, by the sovereign acts of God, he began to do many things within their own ranks. But at this same time, in 1492, Columbus crossed the ocean blue. Amen. And America was discovered. By accident, coincidence, or by the supreme timing of a sovereign almighty God. These great reformers brought about reform among certain individuals, though they could not seemingly break the ties of the Catholic Church. Zwingli, 1484 to 1531, came from Switzerland. And he was a man with a great spirit of reformation. And he was filling the land with a fire, telling them the truth from the Word of God. And he also was hated and despised by those in the Catholicism. It is believed that by the strong preaching and the strong witness and the strong testimony of Anabaptists during this time period, they encouraged the reformers to take a stronger stand. Probably no doubt that the reformers that's most noted are, and one that's most noted is probably Martin Luther. Born in 1483 and died in 1546. He was one who seen that by all the death of the former reformers, reform was impossible. He recognized the Catholic Church was so corrupt and wicked and ungodly, it could not be reformed. He tacked his thesis on the door of the Diet of Worms. He was the one who said it's impossible to reform this system. And he started a system of his own. And it's he that is given credit for the Lutheran church today. It is sad that these men could not pull away totally from Catholic doctrine. Even though he separated himself from all the authority of the Catholic Church, he continued holding within his own heart Catholic theology that stayed within the Lutheran system. Yes, sir. Others begin to raise quickly up. These reformers, these Protestants who protested the Catholic system, though they pulled out of the Catholic system, all the Catholic system was not pulled out of them. John Calvin, who came to the forefront, it's a credit to him, with also Zwingli and others, that he was the founder of the Presbyterian Church. And yet, my friend, they could not separate from all the things the Catholic Church was doing. In 1560, some 19 years after Calvin's first organization in Geneva, Switzerland, John Knox, a disciple of Calvin, established the first Presbyterian church in Scotland. 32 years later, in 1592, the Presbyterian church became the state church of Scotland. What began to happen was they thought just like the Catholics thought, with the power of government and the power of religion yoked together in one, they could have a force. And so Lutheran became the power of Germany, and Presbyterian and the doctrine of John Knox became the power of Scotland, and the Church of England became the power of England. And what they did was they put together a religious system that also was filled with heresy and falsehoods. The sad thing about it is, not only at this time did they persecute each other, but all of them together continued to persecute the Baptist. Thank God I'm not a Calvinist. If there was one hair in my head that was a Calvinist, I'd pull it out, amen, even though I need a lot more up there. At the hands of these men, our forefathers suffered. We mentioned how that King Henry desired a divorce and the Pope rejected it, and because of that, he was instructed from Cromwell to reject the popish power and to start his own church, and the Church of England began. And from that force, my friend, they formed another state religion, just like I mentioned a minute ago. They did not change their doctrine dramatically, but simply started another state church. But remember, from this, the Catholic Church has suffered a mighty blow. The church is not now in control of Germany. It's not now in control of England. It's not now in control of Scotland. It's not now in control of Switzerland. And the purse strings of the Catholic Church has been choked down very tightly. And the very wealthy nation of England is now not finding and is not fueling the fires of Catholicism. And so is it also in the country of Germany and Scotland and Switzerland. Amen. I thank God for the blow that these men brought to the Catholic Church. Even though the Catholic Church didn't take it sitting down, and we'll find out a little farther down in history that they didn't take it sitting down. It wasn't long after the Church of England was formed that the king died. He had no one to take the throne except Bloody Mary, who was born to his first wife, Catherine. Mary came to the throne and she placed Catholicism back into authority. She hated the things her father had done and that his wife had been rejected. But it wasn't long. The people have already having some taste of difference. They rejected her domination of Catholicism coming back in. She dies at the age of 42. And then Queen Elizabeth, who was the daughter of the second wife, Anne Boleyn, she come to the throne. She throwed back out the Catholic system and placed back England under the rule of the Church of England. But at the same time, there was some other things happening. A cousin of hers, who was the Queen of Scotland, who was also a staunch Catholic, she was rejected because Scotland had become predominantly Protestant under the preaching of John Knox. And so a number of things come up against her and she was beheaded. But she had a boy who was 13 months old. His name was James. Isn't it amazing that all this is happening at once? All these reformers are raising up. The Catholic Church has been powerfully wounded. And James is born to a Catholic mother whose life is taken for treason. And James is left to be trained as a Protestant. We'll find out more about James when we get down a few chapters, but it's amazing how God guided his life and directed his life. It looks like these were going to kill each other, but in 1555, a treaty of peace was brought about between the Catholics and the Lutherans, and some respect for other Protestants. It is called the Peace of Augsburg because there was no peace between any of them. But the Anabaptists was not included, and they were not placed in that list. And during that time, it stated in history
that along one European highway of 30 miles long, stakes were placed every few feet, and on the top of every stake was the head of an Anabaptist. So even though these reformers had changed some things in their nation, they had not changed the ideal of respecting the Word of God. I'm not ashamed to say I'm not a Protestant. I'm proudly able to say I am a Christian, I am a Baptist, I am a believer in the Word of God, and I'm not following the acts and the put-together religious system of men, but my faith is in this Bible, and because I've trusted this Word of God, I have no need for man-made religion. Amen. Number of historians wrote during this period of time. It is commonly said that Luther inaugurated the right of free investigation in one's writing. He says nothing is less true. He talked of it as a reason of abandoning the traditions of the Catholic Church, but he did his utmost to bring about complete subjection to an unsalable Bible as he interpreted it. He instituted thus a pope of printed paper instead of the pope of flesh and blood. Moreover, he became the authoritative interpreter of the Bible for all. By that, the Baptists could not support what he was doing. They no longer now were just preaching against Catholicism. Now they're preaching against the Lutherans. They're also preaching against the Church of England. They're also preaching against Calvinism. And so their life's endangered on every front now. And every way they turn, they're hated and despised. One historian wrote, he said, concerning these reformers, they were far from restoring the priesthood of the believer and instituting a religious freedom. He said the famous reformers all tried to impose their own interpretations by force and intimidate their opinions into silencing all others by their threats. This unhappy situation resulted in great waves of persecution and terrible civil wars within their countries. You say, oh, you're reading some opinion. Yeah, I'm reading what's said in the Encyclopedia Britannica, amen. Even men who had no religious ties wrote about this period of time and stated that these men were not at all friendly to one another or to those who held a different faith. Amen. It's stated by another historian of this time period, all the leading reformers who so heroically freed the church from the Roman Catholic Church and the Pope fastened a state church upon the people wherever they went, and the true New Testament sovereign local church that stood for absolute religious freedom and liberty was persecuted by the state churches. All this period of time, Anabaptists were despised and hated and hunted down and killed, and all sorts of things happened to them. A writer of that time who also was an Anabaptist, Menno Simons, writes of this bloody cruelty. He said, observe, dear brethren, how far the whole wide world has departed from God and His Word. How bitterly do they persecute, defame, and destroy the eternal saving truth, the pure, unadulterated gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, the pious, godly life of the saints. And this is done not only by the Papists and the Turks, but to a great extent also by all those who boast of having the holy Word of God. Although in their first writings, they had much to say concerning faith, and that is the gift of God that could be created in the hearts of men alone through only the Word of God. Now they assent their own authority, and they are doing the same thing. So it was not long till these reformers, sensing the power they had through the government, they began to execute, they began to punish, they began to torture, as well as others. In one trial of a Baptist who had been saved by the grace of God, it's stated in one of the historical writings. He said, I remember the reading of the court trial of an Anabaptist who was standing accused before his judges and a number of state's church preachers, one of whom cried out, this fellow Herman has given himself over to a damned sect that condemns us. Undoubtedly, the conscience of the reformer smarted guiltily under the fearless testimony of the Anabaptist who even at the point of death rebuked these reformers sharply for the opposite of what they had promised to do. Menno Simmons wrote numerous articles. He said Luther's courageous act at Worms has rightly been regarded as an important step in the history of the development of religious liberty. He steadfastly maintained that the authorities of both the church and the empire were bound to convince him, an individual, of his errors before condemning him. On the other hand, this was still a far step from complete religious individualism and the denial of authority. He goes on to say how the Lutheran system became very staunch in its persecution of others. In Martin Luther's own words, not somebody else's words, but in his own words, concerning the peasants that were killed during that time, this is the very poor people. Here's what he said in his own edict. For if a man is an open rebel, every man is his judge and executioner. Just as when a fire starts, the first to put it out is the best man. Therefore, let everyone who can smite, slay, stab, secretly or openly, remembering that nothing can be more poisonous, hurtful, or devilish than a rebel. It is just as when we must kill a mad dog. If you do not strike him, he will strike you and the whole land with you. Stab them, smite them, slay them, whosoever can. If you die in doing it, well for you. A more blessed death can never be yours, for you die in obeying the divine word and commandment in Romans chapter number 13. That was Martin Luther's ideal of cleansing the land of those who opposed his Lutheran doctrine. He says much beyond that concerning all that he says. And then he said in an interview, and this is written down in his own words, he said, who was to take the credit for slaying 100,000 of these poor people? And this is what he said. It was I, Martin Luther, who slew all the peasants in the insurrection, for I commanded them to be slaughtered. All their blood is upon my shoulders. But I cast it upon our Lord God, who commanded me to speak in this way. I'm saying to you that we're being given a bad bill of goods by our American system, who tells us we're all in the same outfit. We're not in the same outfit. We've never been in the same outfit, and we'll never be in the same outfit. Amen. Luther believed it was just as right for him to take the life of those who disagreed with him, as did the popes and all those in the former Catholicism system that he come out of. It was during this time that Fox's Book of Martyrs writes down numerous accounts of all the suffering and things that Christians went through. And thank God we have men who have recorded historically the things that saints of God suffered because of their faith. They fled from country to country, from place to place. They hid. They carried their faith the best they could, even though they had to flee for their life. It was during these days that men stood up again and again and again and again and gave their voice. A man by the name of Sebastian Frank, himself an opponent, wrote in 1531, scarcely 7 years after the rise of the movement in Zurich, the Anabaptists spread so rapidly that their teaching soon covered the land as it were. We're not talking about something that was wrote yesterday. We're talking about something that was wrote in that time period. He said their doctrine covered the land as it were. They soon gained a large following and baptized thousands, drawing to themselves many sincere souls who had a zeal for God. They increased so rapidly that the world feared an uprising by them, though I have learned that this fear had no justification whatsoever. And so therefore, he acknowledged that these were God-fearing, loving people, but they were hated and despised because of the success they were having in winning souls to themselves. The dreadful severity of the persecution of the Anabaptists continued. Not only in Switzerland, South Germany, Thuringia, Austria, and all the countries there, they were suffering under the Catholic, the Lutheran, the Zwinglians, and others. Even those they attacked their Diet of Worms and other statements saying they believed in religious liberty, they granted no religious liberty to the Baptist. May I say to you today, we're still an opposing force to them. We're the only opposing force. We're the only opposing force to heresy. And over those years, I wonder how far these groups would have went farther in heresy had it not been for the consistent preaching of the Anabaptists. One statesman The Count of LZ stated this. He had executed 350 Anabaptists. He was there for the execution. And he said this, "What shall I do? The more I kill, the greater becomes their number." Amen. Over and over, this statement is made in chronicles of history that they did not understand how it could be that they could not stop their movement. In one report, 2,173 brethren of the Baptists, their lives were taken for their faith. And there they said, the zealous lovers of this faith went on with a fervency that could not be opposed. I wonder how we'd feel tonight if we just heard that 30 Baptist churches in this area were machine gunned down. And we were the only ones left in this particular area. They went out the next day and preached the gospel. They went out the next day and stood in the streets and gave out the word of God. The Bible tells that these men, they loved not their life, even unto death. Therefore they bore, written in the historical fact, they bore all the torture and agony without fear. The things of this world they counted in their holy mind as shadows, having the assurance of greater things. They were so drawn unto God that they knew nothing, sought nothing, desired nothing, and loved nothing but God. Therefore, they had more patience in their suffering than their enemies had in tormenting them. Our problem today is we love a lot, we seek a lot, we want a lot, and we're unsatisfied about everything. Amen. We're reading from pages of historians who wrote in that time period. In the year 1525, many of the Baptists took refuge in the Netherlands, hoping to be able to serve God there in quietness. They might have done so, perhaps, but they, if they had not preached the gospel, but they were beginning to preach and propagate their doctrines, but that was impossibly accepted. In the spirit of the apostles, they went forth with their Christianity. They went everywhere preaching the word of God. Numbers listened. Numbers were converted. Many were baptized and joined the persecuted sect at Amsterdam, Antwerp, and Harlem, and other places. Then the hand of the oppression was heavy upon them. The Emperor Charles V, whose dominions in the Netherlands belong, he directed that the heretics should be treated with unsparing severity, that the Baptists should be singled out with special vengeance. The first martyr whose name is recorded was Wickham Clares, daughter of Mockingham Awida, who was strangled at the stake and then burnt at Hague on November the 20th, 1527. She went to the place of the execution cheerfully, as if she were going to a festival. Her last words were, "I cleave to God, I cleave to God, I cleave to God." Amen. Others were placed in the fire. A number of names are given. It says that they were placed in a slow roasting fire till the marr of their bones and skin oozed from their bodies. They were thus burned and roasted upwards until death came and it was released. They magnified the Lord in their death. How do we contend and somehow justify our offenses, our hurt feelings, our little pettish problems? How do we justify our attitudes when it comes to being a body of people serving God together? How do we justify the indifference we allow to build up in our hearts? How do we justify what we've allowed to come among us as Christians today? How do we justify it?
Amen.
Amen, amen, amen. The Inquisition was also introduced in the Netherlands by Charles V in 1550. Towns were torn apart as they come in hunting the Baptist. When Philip II succeeded his father Charles V, he also placed back in this same edict in the year 1556. He renewed the edict of 1550 and added additional articles, and more Christians were hunted down and slaughtered. All through this time period, God's people suffered. Midwives were sworn to secure the christening of every infant at whose birth they might be present. And if not, my friend, the report was to be given to the magistrates, and they come and took the lives of those. Baptists, of course, would not give in to such false doctrine. The list of Baptists martyred contains distinct notices in this one incident of 400 brothers and sisters who were barbarically killed at one time in Holland and Flanders. Their names are written. Can you imagine all that these went through? They stood and sang, "Father of heaven, on thee I call. Oh, strengthen thou my faith. Farewell, you saints, farewell. What if I meet this end? Ere long the Lord shall come, our only leader, friend. Joyous I wait the glorious day with you to walk in white array," as they gave their life in death. During this time of the Reformation, thank God there became an interest in the Word of God. The Baptist preaching and spreading the gospel throughout the land under the severest persecution caught the attention of many, especially the poor, especially the peasants, because they recognized that this band of individuals had something no one else did. They had love, they had fellowship, they had unity, they had a purpose, amen. They had a faith, they believed in an eternal God who was a God of love and grace and mercy, and where these others believed in a God of hate and murder and death and violence. Not long ago, I heard the testimony of a Muslim who was saved in an Israeli prison by a Christian witnessing to him. And he said after a period of time, he recognized this man had something he had never seen before. He recognized there was a compassion, a love, something in him that cared. He had never heard, he had never seen, he never recognized. And that drew his attention to listen more. And as he listened more, he heard about a God who loved man enough to give his son, who allowed him to die on a cross, who allowed him to give his life, that man could be saved by grace and not by works. Amen. And that same passion that caused men to be saved in that day caused that Muslim to be saved. And he's a testimony today and hated by the Muslims. During this period of time, I mentioned Elizabeth was now the Queen of England. Her cousin had been the Queen of Scotland, being tried for treason. She was executed. Her 13-month-old son, James, was made the king. And thereby, they said, "We're going to have a Protestant king. We're going to have a king that stands on the Word of God," as best they understood the Word of God. And so Scotland, already been touched by the Reformation, when they executed Mary, they had one thought in mind: to train a king. And so King James was made king. He was only 13 months old, but he was taken to the church at Stirling, and there he was made the king. It was the most highly regarded place in Scotland. The Scots looked at it as their St. Minister's Abbey. He was there sanctified and placed as the highest individual of the nation. He was the king. But the highest officials of the Church of Scotland arraigned over this activity. John Knox himself took part in the dedication. Thank God, amen. What a God who is working. So Scotland's now going to have a king. They appointed George Buchanan, a great scholar and educator, a Protestant, a very hard and rigid teacher. He was appointed a lifelong job of being his teacher and counselor. George Buchanan began to teach him. He began to instruct him. He was instructing in English, Latin, and Greek, and the Word of God became the major book in which King James was educated out of. James became a king that was looked upon and respected. Under his rule, Scotland prospered. More peace and more unity ever had been seen in Scotland was seen under his rule. During his reign in Scotland, the state church suggested translating a pure copy of the Word of God in 1603. But during this same time, Queen Elizabeth was dying. And while she was on her deathbed, she appointed her cousin, King James, to become the King of England. And so the ideal that was placed in the hands of a group of individuals to think on was placed and let go aside as James took over the King of England. But God was very wise to train this young man. He was not an Anglican. He was not a Catholic. Had he been born in England, he would have been one or the other. God was very wise in how he had King James brought about, and also he's very wise in placing George Buchanan over his life. George Buchanan was a very austere man. And so during this time period, King James, having an independent mind, he was able to see not only the fallacy of Catholicism, the fallacy of the Anglican Church, but he's able to see the fallacy of George Buchanan. And so as he became the king, there come a day when he stood and he faced George Buchanan and he said, I can read for myself. I can read the Bible for myself. I can make my own decisions. I can rule the kingdom. I don't have to make every decision like you think I should make decisions. And King James become an independent thinker for himself. He's studying and being a student and knowledgeable. He saw the very error in the Bishop Bible, how it was full of fallacies. He also saw the Puritan Bible and all its footnotes full of fallacy. And he began to recognize, being a scholar of his own self, there was a need for a pure copy of the Word of God. As he traveled to England, there was a group of Christians who met him, and their request was to have a meeting to try to bring about reformation because of the Church of England. In his earliest part of kingship, he called this religious meeting in England in 1604. He, being a scholar, he recognized the fallacy of their own religions, and he stood up against both groups. He rebuked the bishops of the Church of England, and he also rebuked the Puritans for their worthless request and the footnotes they had placed within the writing of the Word of God. But there, during that time, there was a request made for a perfect translation in English of the Word of God, and King James heartily agreed. And a decision was made that the Bible was to be produced in its purest state, and that is how we got the King James Bible. Amen. Isn't it amazing that it's at the same time of the Reformation? Isn't it amazing it's at the same time when America is being colonized? Isn't it amazing it's the same time that the Anabaptists is at their peak of covering Europe with the Word of God? Isn't it amazing it's at the same time when Baptists are fixing to go to America? What amazing that God did all of that. The Catholics rose up. They were in anger. I mean, this is a fatal blow. If the Bible is printed in English, if the King of England is allowed to go on like he is, if all this continues to take place, then another fatal blow is going to be brought to them. So one of their Jesuit priests, along with some 700 Catholics, put together a plot to kill the king, to kill the parliament, and to kill the translators of the King James Bible. You didn't read that in public school. Amen. Matter of fact, do you know that Saturday the 5th? This Saturday, if that's the 5th of November, the whole nation of England will celebrate that Jesuit priest being burned at the stake. It's a national holiday in England. They will erect a scarecrow statue of that Jesuit priest in every community and set fire to it and burn it and rejoice at the fact that their efforts to overthrow the kingdom was stopped. Amen. That will happen this coming Saturday. You didn't read that in your history book in public school. Why? I wonder. So they set together a plot to place gunpowder under the House of Lords, the House of Commons, to destroy. And they brought in enough gunpowder. History says if they'd have got it set off, it would have not only blew up those buildings, but numerous many buildings around, and it would have killed everyone they intended to kill. The King James Bible would have been stopped. The King of England would have been dead. The Parliament would have been wiped out. Those translators would have been killed. The Catholic Church would have overthrew England, and no telling where we'd be today. Amen. But a sovereign God had other plans. Someone wrote, without signing it, a note, a small note. It was carried by a little boy courier and handed to one of the parliament. Supposedly one of the men who had got mixed up in the plot, recognizing his brother-in-law was in the parliament, they believe he wrote the note to spare his life and carried the note to that member of parliament telling him not to be there at such a time, not explaining why. From that note, it was discovered that there was some plot against the king and the kingdom. They didn't realize the severity, but they found the cellar full of gunpowder underneath them, and the plot was stopped, and they was unable to blow up the kingdom. Amen. What a great group the Catholic Church is. The man's name was Henry Garnet, who was a Jesuit priest, and this coming Saturday, they'll have the Henry Garnet holiday in England, and there'll be lots of fireworks go off, and they'll have parties and bonfires and many scarecrows put up in his image, set to fire to show that here's a man who tried to destroy through the Catholic power the kingdom of England, and he was executed for his efforts. Amen. Amen. Satan's plots had failed to stop. God has brought about numerous things. The printing press, the founding of America, the colonies being formed, a king being raised who was not Protestant in a sense, who was not Church of England in a sense, he was not Catholic in a sense, had an independent mind, recognized the need for an English Bible, and God brought about all this at the exact same time along the Reformation. You and I stand today with these liberties because of the great things, amen, God has done. Let me just give you this list as I had it written down, and we're going to close. A king for England that was not controlled by authority of the government church. One who understood the need for a translation of the English Bible, the invention of the printing press, the discovery and the colonization of the New World, Catholicism being wounded so badly that it didn't have the power and authority to do what it wanted to do. You understand the Spanish Armada has just under Elizabeth's rule come up to overpower England, and they were beaten back by England and was not able to take in that same time period England. An international interest is now for religious freedom as has never been before. The Bible is to be published in the English language, and the door now is opened in America for God's word to spread.